Again, and back into the book of Song of Solomon. So if you will, open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. Is there anybody that needs a Bible? Everybody's got one. The Song of Solomon has to be one of the least studied books in the entire Bible. In fact, I've run into few believers that have ever gone through a class in the Song of Solomon. So it's not your common run-of-the-mill Book of Ephesians type study, but it's a very important book. And the reason that it's so important is called the Song of Songs. And we know that songs are usually written about what? They're written about love. Well, this is the song of all songs. And the reason is because it's written about the second most important relationship that any of us will ever have. And that's the relationship that ends up in marriage and family. Finding the right person, the one that God designed for you, identifying that person, and then uniting with that person in marriage. So it's a very crucial book. It has a lot of great wisdom, and we've been through it once, and yet I think just going back through it and just hitting on the high points of the principles, probably all of you, just like I am, are seeing things that maybe you didn't see the first time through. And it's I've done this before. I went through the book of James one time, and we studied, I don't know how long, we must have spent a year in the book of James. And I got done with the book of James, and I said, guess where we're going next? And of course, everybody was all expectation and excitement and interest, and I said, we're going to go back through the book of James, because I don't think I did justice. So we went back through, very much like we're doing here. We left off in our last study, which has been now, what, 3 weeks ago or so, and we were in the second chapter. If I'm not mistaken, we were at principle number 8. Is that correct? All of you have your notes from the last time. Hopefully you've been marking them down by number. Principle number 8.
What's principle number?
Principle number 7 came from chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The provision of the mate of God's choice is life's greatest gift. Mm-hmm. Principle number 8 in courtship. Physical attraction is natural and desirable, but sexual desire must be recognized as a potential danger. Y'all have that one? Okay, so we're ready for principle number 9. There's some good stuff coming up. I don't know how far we'll get with it. We'll get into the third chapter, but really some good principles. So let's just do what we have to do before we start, and that is ask God to open our eyes and make His Word come alive and give us the ability to concentrate and the ability to comprehend what He has for us. And guys, as I've told you, and I mentioned this last night, I've really intensified my reading and my prayer time. And I'm going to get through the Scripture completely this month. As a matter of fact, I think I'm going to beat the program and beat the time. I'm moving far, far ahead. And matching that time of intensive study, just soul saturation with the Word of God, with time in prayer and actually praying over the Scripture as you read through it, I cannot tell you in just the short time that I've been doing it the tremendous benefit that I've felt. And I would just really encourage you to try to set times in your day. If you can do it morning and evening, if you can even do it morning, noon, and night, try to find times and take a book and read through a chapter of that book, and then you pray over that chapter. You pray about what it says to you. You pray about what the Spirit of God speaks to you, as whether it's conviction of things that need to be corrected, or whether it's things that you haven't yet attained to, or things that you should do that you haven't done. You know, we often struggle in our spiritual life with the attitude that Paul had there in Romans chapter 7. The things that I shouldn't do, that's what I do. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and of course not doing the things that I should. But somehow it escapes us. The most simple thing about the spiritual life is that we should go and ask God to create within us the desire, to create within us the motivation, to stir up our soul, to stimulate within us a willingness, an obedience, and so on and so forth. That's something that has to come from God. And if we're trying to come to the Word of God and be obedient to it in our own strength, we're going to fail. Prayer is the thing that brings us into immediate contact with the Lord, and it's the greatest expression of dependence, the greatest expression of our need and reliance on Him. So I just throw that out as a challenge to you. It'll change your life, and I don't know what's coming in 1999, but I know it's going to be full of tests. And I know we are going to need all the strength that the grace of God can provide for us. So let's take just a moment for prayer. I'll allow a moment of silence. I would urge you to take this time of silence and pray about your own needs. You ask God to work in your life. You ask Him to produce in you what pleases Him, and then I'll pray and we'll pick up. Father, as we open your word, I recognize my complete inadequacy to take this living word, this living fire from your spirit, and transfer it into the souls of these people who have gathered here. Father, in these young lives, there are tremendous potentials. There are possibilities for great joy and great happiness. There are possibilities for great acts of courage and heroism. There are possibilities of nobility and honor and integrity. There are possibilities for wonderful homes and families. And yet, Father, those same lives, those same souls have potential for tremendous disaster and destruction and misery and unhappiness. And Father, it all depends on and is determined by what we do in response to the call of your word. Every time we open your word, it calls us to come into your presence. It calls us to recognize our total need and dependency on you. And Father, I'm just crying out to you in behalf of the young lives that are represented here. And I ask, Father, that your Spirit would work tonight to create within them an awareness of their vulnerability. Create within them an awareness of the multitude of dangers that surround them in life. Help them to realize, Father, that they live in a spiritual battlefield called this earth. And that there are tremendous forces that are arrayed and are going to tug at their soul, tug at their desires, tug at their choices for life. And Father, ultimately, whether it's the forces of Satan or whether it's the righteous and pure and holy army of your angels that's going to win the battle, it's going to be determined by the decisions that we make. Father, we can enlist in your army. We can become soldiers of the cross, and we can be good soldiers. And we can wage a heroic warfare against the forces of the devil and of darkness and of evil. Father, make us into good soldiers. Teach us to fight the good fight. Help us to learn the endurance and the discipline that we need. Teach us to put on the full armor of God. And Father, above all, teach us to receive your word with gratitude and to turn it around and to send it right back to you in the expression of our prayers. As we read your commands, as we read your promises, as we read those things that convict our soul of the sins that we hide from others, I pray, Father, that we'll take those things and just come before you and offer them up to you with the request that you will make us what you have called us and chosen us to be. Bless then the study of your word right now, Father, I just pray, in the changing of our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take the second chapter and just read up to where we're going to pick up in verse 8. You remember the Shulamite woman says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." And while we take this to be a very romantic term, the rose of Sharon is a very common flower. It's not uncommon. It's not attractive at all. And essentially what she's saying is, I'm really nothing. Now, one of the things that'll happen when you find the person that God designed for you is you will feel such a sense of unworthiness for such a gift that you will see yourself as the most common of all people. But the shepherd lover, Solomon, quickly responds in the second verse, and he says, "Like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the maidens." And the maidens, of course, referred to what they called the daughters of Jerusalem. These were all of the most beautiful women of the land. And what Solomon is saying is, if I set you in the midst of the most beautiful gathering of women in the land, you make them look like thorns. You're that attractive. The second thing that happens is, when God opens your eyes to see the worth and the value of the person that He's designed and prepared for you, not only do you see yourself in a new light, and your own unworthiness and your own commonness and everything else, you're going to see that person through new eyes. You may not even see him that way when you first meet him. Oftentimes people that have come together and that God's brought together, when they first met, they didn't like each other. And the liking grew and developed. You'll see beyond the exterior. Maybe the first thing that you notice is the external attractiveness of the person or their outward social graces or whatever they may have, but you're going to begin to see with new eyes. And it's very amazing that oftentimes God brings a man and a woman together and they will actually enter into marriage and live for many years, and the opening of the eyes to the real treasure doesn't even come until later. And after they've been married, then they begin to suddenly see how perfect the plan of God is and what He's done in bringing the two of them together, and they begin to look at each other with those new eyes. Verse 3, she speaks to him and says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." And here's a picture of his protectiveness over her and his kindness to her. Verse 4 says, "He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love." And this is the banner, you'll remember, in the military was the place where all of the forces would rally in the heat of the conflict and the chaos of the battlefield. They would look for the banner. The banner was the place of strength, and it was the place of security. So he's taken her now on their first date, and their first date is to a banquet hall. They've gone out to dinner, or they've gone out to tea, as we would say here. And yet, as he escorts this young lady, as they mingle with other people, there is this invisible banner that guards her and protects her. It's his attitude to her, and it's his protectiveness to her. She says then in verse 5, "Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick." And you remember that these things were especially related to love and romance. "Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me." And here she expresses her desire for him physically. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." And here you see again the warning. And the danger, young people, is this. Now, at this stage, they're just dating. This is a date. And the dating is going to, in time, turn into courtship. What's the difference? Dating is when you're simply involved in a very casual and a very relaxed relationship. You're going out with a young lady. You're not really serious. You enjoy each other's company. But courtship is that point where you have identified the one that you want for your husband, for your wife, and you exclude all others. And this is why I don't believe that it's right for young people to go steady. I think it's the dumbest thing in the world. You wait until you've had time to be with other people, to learn how to conduct yourself, to learn how to interact with people, to develop friendships. You wait until God opens your eyes to the one that you say, "This is the one I want." That's when you say, "All others are off limits. I'm going to focus on this one person, and we are going to start now working together toward marriage." We're going to see the dating change into courtship here. But all the way through this process, there's a great danger, and the great danger is that physical attraction, that sexual attraction that God designed within us. It's a good thing. But like everything that God made, because of the fall of man and because of the entrance of sin, the best things God made us have the possibility, they have the potential for the greatest destructiveness and the greatest devastation in our lives. The highest things that God designed for man to enjoy and to be blessed by become the things that can drag us lower than anything else on this earth. And young people, we have to guard, we have to watch against it, because it can destroy so much in your life, and we'll see that as we move along. All right, we pick up then with principle number 9 in chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Love will awaken a new interest in life. You know, there's an amazing thing that happens when love starts stirring in your soul, and that is that the whole world looks different to you. Notice, "Listen, my beloved. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice." Now, this guy's not a peeping Tom. What it is, remember that Solomon chose to meet this young woman in a very humble disguise. He came to her as a shepherd. He had in the area vineyards. Her brothers, in fact, were renting a vineyard from him. And as kings have often done, Solomon apparently, when he left the palace, put on common clothing and would often travel just as a common traveler. And he had flocks in the hills, and so he would go and look at his flocks. And he meets her as if he's just a simple, humble shepherd. And so now he's coming to her home and he's going to invite her to go on an outing with him. So the initial date has sparked interest, and now it's going beyond that, and they're wanting to get to know each other better and better. And so she responds to him and says, "This guy is a real hunk. This guy is like a stag on the mountains. I mean, when this guy comes, he looks like he is just ready to take on the world." That's the way she sees him. No doubt with Solomon, that's the way he was. That's what every young man should desire to be seen as, is someone who is strong, somebody who is vital, somebody that is filled with all of the elemental forces that God placed within us, but those things kept in check by self-discipline and self-control, so that you have that honor and that integrity and that purity that makes you a person worth knowing, that makes you different from other people. Young people, there's one thing that will distinguish you from all of the people on earth, and it won't be your looks. You can get lost in a crowd to people who don't know you well, throw you in a sea of faces. They're never going to know you. There's one thing that'll make you stand out in life, and that is the character that you yourself choose to develop by the grace of God. You have to call on Him for it. You have to ask Him for it. But I want to tell you this, a person without character is a person not worth knowing. They'll lie to you. They'll steal from you. They'll cheat you. They're a thief. Whatever they may be, they're not worth knowing. As a matter of fact, you'll be poorer for knowing that person. Can any of you think of somebody you've known that you're poorer because you've known them? Somebody that drug you down, or somebody that did you dirt, or somebody who offered you nothing of benefit or nothing of value? It's very easy to become that kind of person. Develop that character and that integrity. And then as she goes on, "My beloved," in verse 10, "My beloved responded and said to me," now Solomon speaking to her, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along. And for behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers have already appeared in the land, the time has arrived for pruning the vines. The voice of the turtle dove has been heard in the land." What time of year do you think it is? Springtime. Why are there so many weddings in springtime? This is what love does. I mean, who wants to get married in the dead of winter? You know, back in the States, dead of winter, it's howling snow. Who wants to get married? Remember our wedding day? Remember that snowstorm? It just doesn't fit, right? Who wants to get married in the dead of summer? Remember how you sweat through your wedding dress? Yeah? Remember how you were dripping all over your carnation or whatever? Remember as we cut the cake how the icing was melting? No, it's springtime. Verse 13, "The fig tree has ripened its figs. The vines and blossoms have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along." What's the principle? The principle, again, is simply that love awakens a new interest in life and you see things through different eyes. Now, this is a very important principle, because as love develops in your soul, you're going to begin to see that person in different eyes or through different eyes. I want to ask you a question here. If your love for another human being is going to cause you to see the world around you through different eyes, what do you think love for Jesus Christ will do? Any idea what a love for Jesus Christ and His love being given to us is going to do, and how it's going to cause us to see things? I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to 2 Corinthians 15, or 2 Corinthians 5, sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at what the Apostle Paul says as he talks about the love of Jesus Christ. Let's start in verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us." The word that he uses here is a word that means to become the driving force in your life. The love of Christ compels us. It moves us. It motivates us in life. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all were dead." Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. Why? Because every member of the human race is dead in their trespasses and sins. And he died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. When you love someone, you'll live for that person. Why do we have so many people who claim Christ and claim to be Christians but live for themselves? There's no love. Why is there no love? Because they've not developed that love. Love is something that has to develop, and it develops by getting to know one another. Paul spoke of the writing of Scripture, and he said that through the writing of Scripture, as the pages of the Word of God were completed, he said, "Then I will know even as I am known." Most people take that to refer to heaven, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, God knows me fully and completely, but how can I know him that intimately? How can I know him that well? Only through his word. And as the word is completed and we absorb and saturate our souls with the word, we begin to know him and understand him in that way. Now notice what he says in verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Why? Verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things become new. What's Paul saying here? He's saying the more I get to know Jesus Christ, the more I look at people differently. I don't just look at the, you know, whether they're thin, whether they're fat. I don't look at whether they're short or whether they're tall. I don't look at whether they're attractive or unattractive. I begin to look at people, and what am I looking at? I'm seeing a living soul that is going to dwell someplace forever. I'm looking at a creation of God, at a whole life that only God knows completely. And therefore I see through new eyes, and I see them through the eyes of the love of Christ, and I see that he went to the cross for them. And guys, let me tell you, when you're on the mission field and you look at the ocean of humanity that's out there, and you look at the poor, and you look at the sick, you look at the diseased, you look at the lepers, you see the beggars, you see the widows, you see the orphans, you look on these multitudes of people, and you just think how the heart of Jesus Christ yearned for the multitudes with compassion, and how it took him to the cross. Because you see, he looked at us through eyes of love. Why would he go to the cross for me? There's only one reason I can explain. And that's because he chose to see me through eyes of love. Why would Jesus Christ go and die the agony and the anguish of the cross for you? Because he saw you like no one else would ever see you. He saw you as having great value. He saw you as something of great worth. And therefore he went to the cross and he gave everything. When we begin to develop a love relationship with Jesus Christ, what do you think is going to happen to us in the way that we see other people? We don't see them according to the flesh. Once we looked on Christ according to the flesh, he was just a good teacher, a great man, a reformer, whatever. When you begin to develop and build a relationship with Jesus Christ through the Word and through prayer, and it takes both of them, all of a sudden Jesus Christ becomes the most magnificent, the most heroic, the most manly, the most courageous, the most wonderful person that you can even imagine and contemplate, and you don't even know everything about him. As you continue to study and read the Word and develop a prayer life and a communion with him, he just begins to grow in your estimation. And as he begins to grow in your estimation, he changes how you look at people around you. He'll change how we see each other. You may have problems with someone else in this room. Jesus Christ, you let him become great in your eyes. He'll change how you see another person. You may have enemies. I have lots of enemies. They're not enemies that I've chosen to be enemies. They choose to be my enemy. As Jesus Christ grows in my estimation, I see them through different eyes. That's exactly what it's talking about here. As they look around, love transforms how we see one another. And the love of Jesus Christ is the most powerful force to change the way that you and I look at life. And I'll tell you what it'll do, young people. It'll give you a different reason for living. You will not be satisfied to just live life for what you can get. You won't be satisfied just to try to be a success. You won't be satisfied just to climb that social ladder and get a little bit above the Joneses next door. You'll want to live for something of real value. You'll want to live for something that's going to last for eternity. Listen, God has called every single one of us to be valiant, to be noble, to be honorable, to be a hero in the strife. Longfellow put it this way, on the broad field of battle in the bivouac of life, don't be dumb driven cattle. be a hero in the strife. And it takes guts and it takes backbone to step out of the crowd and be different. It takes backbone to separate yourself, to spend that time with the Word. It takes discipline to pull yourself away from the video, from the computer, from the distractions, from the recreations, and say, I'm going to do the hard work of spending time in the Word of God, and I'm going to give myself to prayer and cry out to God and ask Him to make me the person. He designed every one of us to be a hero. The question is, will you let Him make you what He wants you to be? Let's go back to the Song of Solomon. Principle number 9, love awakens new interests in life. Very important principle comes out in chapter 2 and verse 14, because they go out into the country, and I'm going to try to just explain a little bit of this and give you a little bit of the background and so forth. As they go on this date in the country, a picnic maybe in the country, she begins to withdraw from him. And for those of you who have dated, or those of you who have had friends with the opposite sex, you know that there may be times when suddenly they just seem to not be there with you, or maybe they seem withdrawn, or they don't respond to your questions and your conversation, they don't begin to talk to you. And this happens even in marriage. You don't know what's the matter, and it's especially difficult for guys, because a woman may just break down in tears and he's saying, what is she crying about? What did I do wrong? And then he finds out, oh, I'm just so happy. Next time she breaks down in tears and he thinks, oh, I must have made her happy, and she falls off and slugs him. You made me mad. You know, who knows? They cry when they're happy. They cry when they're unhappy. They cry when they're, you know, when they're bored. They don't know what to do, so they just cry, you know? Here's the principle. Look at verse 14. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. And it's like a dove is a very, very gentle creature. I mean, you could take your thumb and finger and snap its neck. And so where does the dove go for safety? It goes into the cleft of the rock. And for some reason on this outing, she seems like a dove in the cleft of the rock to withdraw from him. And here's the principle. I want you to get this down because it's so very important. Love doesn't smother. We all have to learn to let people have their space. Have you ever known somebody that when they talk to you, they come right up and they talk and they get about 6 inches from your face? Whether they have bad breath or not, you want to just push them back, you know? Give me space. All of us have an airspace. For some of us it's very far out, for some it's closer, but you have an area and you need to learn to define your area. If I ask you right now, what is your personal space, you should be able to define it. I think for most of us it would probably be about arm's length, and there are certain people you just don't let within that. They start getting too close to you, you want to just kind of push them away. And you need to claim that space, and you need to guard that space, and you need to realize that you don't allow certain people in. For some people, you don't want them within 10 feet of you. For example, when you're maybe downtown and you're walking around, if you start noticing somebody that's purposely invading that, say, 3 meters, you want to push them back. Why? Because what's their interest in you, and why are they closing in on you, or why are they following you? You should have a radar within your soul that picks these things up and tells you. You got to be alert, and you have to be aware, and you have to be prepared to identify people who are invading space they ought not to be invading. If somebody's watching you, maybe you go on a date and there you are in a restaurant or something and you notice somebody who keeps watching you, why are they watching? They're already invading a space just by their interest in you. And that banner in the dating game, in the young man having the sense of honor and integrity that I am responsible for the protection of this young lady, as a young man, you especially better be very, very alert to unnecessary attention from other people. She withdraws, and he calls out to her. Let me see your form. Let me hear your voice. But the principle that we need to understand is love doesn't smother. You start hanging on to a person with a death grip, I can tell you, you're going to lose them. No one likes to be smothered. Love learns to give. Love recognizes that time alone is necessary. And when a person withdraws, we need to protect that person's right to their privacy and time to reflect and time to think. This is actually very important, young people, for a relationship to grow. There's respect involved, there's consideration involved, there's thoughtfulness involved, because this person needs a little bit of time. I'm surprised that Nan's been able to make it with me all these years, because I'm a person that needs not only a lot of space, I need a lot of time, and I need a lot of solitude. I've always been a very solitary person. I think it came from where I grew up out there in the middle of the Flint Hills with nothing but the sun and the sky and the wind blowing through the grass, but I just need lots of space. I need a lot of elbow room. And I have to have time to be alone. I have to have time to think. And especially in the early years, I used to just, I'm gone. And she's been very gracious, and I'm thankful she's endured me all this time. Look at verse 15, principle number 11. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. Remember that everything in this poem, in this song, is figurative. You remember that the vineyard is figurative of, in this case, the relationship. The relationship is building, it's growing, it's developing. And now, right after this time where she's withdrawn, maybe she's become afraid of how fast the relationship's developing. Maybe she's uncertain about whether she can trust him. There are all kinds of conflicting emotions and feelings that we have as we start getting close to another person. But this plea, this cry, follows immediately, because the idea is foxes destroy fruit. And foxes are among the most sly, the most cunning creatures on the face of this earth. There's a reason why we use the phrase as sly as a fox. They're not easy to catch up to, and they're not easy to even see. There's one that lives down here on the hill, and I realize that in Australia foxes are imported and they're a menace and they should be annihilated, but I still have a lot of respect for them, because they're a very, very sly, very wise, if you want to call it that, creature. And even with all the efforts to wipe them out, you ain't going to wipe them out. And the reason that it can't be done is they're too smart. You'll try one thing and they'll figure it out and it won't work. And you'll try something else and they'll figure it out and it won't work. But you see, there are foxes that break into the vineyard of life. And when they come in, they have a very nasty habit, and that is they'll just run through and they'll just snap off all the little blossoms, and the blossoms are what the fruit comes from, and they'll destroy a whole vineyard just for the fun of it. There are habits in your life, young people, right now. You got foxes in your life. And you've got to catch those foxes, and if you don't trap them, and it's not easy to do, if you don't honestly evaluate your life and say, what foxes live in my life that are going to trip me up, that are going to nibble away at the fruit of my life until they destroy everything that God designed me to have? Maybe it's attitudes that you have. Attitudes are some of the most subtle foxes that you have to deal with in your life. You may be a grumbler. You may be a complainer. That's a fox you're going to have to conquer. You may be very negative mentally. You're going to have to conquer that fox, and you're going to have to learn to be a positive person, or you'll drive away the person that God designed for you to be. You may be a complainer. May be not a sin of the mind, but a sin of the tongue. Somewhere that fox is going to trip you up. It may be physical habits that you have. You may have bad physical habits. You know, your idea of a shower is you jump in and out in 2 seconds, and you know, the stink's still with you. And you don't use the right guard or the left tackle, and you end up, people stand back from you. You know? You ever have someone come up and talk to you, and you just about wilt because it smells like they've been eating garlic all their life? Hi. How are you? And you're going, whew. Little things. But even more than just some of those uncomfortable things like that, far more than that, it's the attitudes of life, it's the habits of life, it's the things that we allow to latch on to us and to develop as we grow. They grow with us and they develop ways that we do things. We may lie. All of us have areas of sin in our life. Those things are foxes that are going to destroy your life. And, you know, we laugh about them because they're always funny to think about when they're someone else's foxes. Your foxes are funny to everybody else, but they're not a funny matter to you. And if you're foolish enough to make light of your foxes, guess what? You're never going to catch them. And you know what happens when you don't catch foxes? They destroy everything. What habits are in your life Personal habits are powerful things. Why is it so hard to break a bad habit? Because it's attached to us. It's become a part of what we are. And in order to get rid of that bad habit, you're actually having to do surgery. That means you got to go into your life and you've got to cut something out, and it hurts. And it can be very difficult. Young people, I want to emphasize again, you don't have the power to do these things by yourself. You can't reform yourself and make that reform stick. You can't catch the foxes that are in your life, but God can catch them for you. And if you'll go to Him and say, Lord, I have a tendency to lie. I have a tendency just not to tell the truth. Even when telling the truth is the most natural thing to do, I'll embellish it, or I stretch it, or I minimize it, or something. And I need you to start working on my tongue. I need you to kill this thing in me. Father, I have a tendency to whatever. I mean, I could give endless illustrations of little things, particularly in the area of going beyond the boundaries that ought to exist in a proper relationship between a young man and a young woman. That's where the foxes get really dangerous. You know, the foxes become the little roaming hands that first, it's amazing the diminishing returns in a relationship. When you first hold hands, it's like you're transported into glory. Oh, she let me hold her hand. It was so fantastic. But then after a while, holding the hand isn't enough, is it? I mean, that fox has got an appetite. He wants to eat. Right? And whatever he ate before, he wants something new. So now, it's a hug, an arm around the shoulder, and then it's an embrace. And first it's an embrace from the side. Then it becomes an embrace from the front. Oh, that was pretty good. Well, there's more territory beyond that. That fox keeps moving, see? And it wants more and more and more. And then it's a kiss on the cheek, and then that's not enough. And then it's a kiss on the mouth, and then that's not enough. And then it turns into what we call a French kiss, which we've learned from the Song of Solomon isn't a French kiss. It's a what? It's a Hebrew kiss. Under your tongue is honey, this guy says. He knew how to describe things. But you see, it leads on and on and on. And if you haven't put up a fence and said, this is where the fox stops, well, I guess you could say you're going to end up doing the foxtrot the rest of your life. Because that fox that you need to trap and kill is going to end up leading you into destruction. Catch those little foxes by the grace of God. You cry out to Him. Young people, begin to be serious about your life and say, God, you may not even be able to tell what the foxes are. You go to God and say, I want you to make clear to me the foxes in my life, the habits that I'm allowing to attach to me. Because I'll tell you something, young people, it's a lot easier for you to catch them and break them now than it's going to be 10 years from now or 20 years from now. That's when the surgery will nearly kill you. And if God has to take hold of you and deal with you, if He's even gracious enough to do it, the worst thing that can happen is if God lets us just go our way and we just destroy our life and we make everybody around us miserable. We all know marriages like that. We know marriages that are absolutely miserable. You know why? Because two people can't even tolerate the sight and the sound of one another, yet they hang together because the kids are for whatever other reason. And you know what made that marriage such a miserable thing? You ask yourself the question, why did they even get married in the first place? Well, guess what? Back then, those foxes seemed really small. But as they grew and the years went by, the foxes got bigger and those foxes turned into wolves. The next thing you know, that fox is a saber-toothed tiger and he's just devouring your life. And when you start trying to tackle things then, or if God intervenes in your life to deal with that fox then, it'll be surgery that'll come close to killing you. Deal with it now, young people. I'm urging you and I'm warning you. Scripture is warning us of the importance of these things. We have to beware of the subtle, dangerous habits, traits, practices that are going to destroy our relationship and our life. Let's move on in verse 16 and 17. My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle and a young stag on the mountains of Bether. The principle here in verses 16 and 17 is that a genuine love relationship must be handled with utmost gentleness. A shepherd who shepherds his flock, who leads his flock by the lilies, who leads the little lambs, who guards them, who cares for them. That's the way a relationship has to be dealt with. It should not be rushed. It must be patient. It has to expect growth, has to expect fruitfulness. You can't force love. Let a relationship develop and take the time that it needs to develop. Patience is an art that's necessary to learn and develop and perfect a lifelong effort of love between a man and a woman. The right person for you, young people, again, is a great gift of God to you. And it's a gift that can be marred, it's a gift that can be shattered, it's a gift that can be broken. Be very, very careful. Let's move into chapter 3. Obviously, we won't get through it, but chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Let's read it. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. Now, here's where we have one of those interludes that begins almost like a dream interlude. She's talking about, well, what does a young lady do when she's in love? She goes to her room, shuts the door, doesn't want anybody to bother. She wants to daydream about the one that is on her mind. She wants to think about him, and she daydreams, and she pictures what it's going to be like and all this. She's seeking the one whom I love. And then she says, I sought him, but I did not find him. And here in this interlude, it's as if she's gone out into the city and she's looking for him now. She wants to find him, but she can't find him. I must arise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. And the watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me, and I said, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loved. I held on to him. I would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house, into the room of her who conceived me. Now you see, in their last time, she was a bit withdrawn. And after you've been withdrawn, what are you automatically going to think? I've turned him off. I've turned him away. He's not going to be interested anymore. She's daydreaming about him, thinking about him. I've got to go find him. And so she does. But the principle that comes out of here is found in a phrase that occurs four times in these verses. Him whom my soul loves. Here's the principle. The principle is, God has designed you and designed your soul for someone whose soul will match you. God has designed your soul for someone whose soul is going to match you. The soul is much greater than the body. It's repeated four times, and it's interesting because four in the Bible speaks of the natural creation. God created the earth with the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. God created the world with the natural seasons, winter, spring, summer, autumn. These are things that are pictures of the natural creation. And what we see here is that there's something else in this natural creation that God designed, in the way He made things to be, and that is that two souls are designed for one another. You remember Adam in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, as he named the animals, he saw them coming by two, two lions, two giraffes, two elephants, two monkeys, whatever. There were two of them, but there was only one of him. And there was not found a suitable helper for Adam. You know what his soul was lacking? God designed man and woman to not be complete until they find that other person who complements their soul. God didn't just design the man and the woman on a very basic biological level to match body to body. He designed man and woman to match together in the soul. And this is an important principle, and so I want to spend a little bit of time on it. Don't have a whole lot of time. I want you to think about love. And I want to broaden our conception, our understanding of love according to Scripture. So let's look at love. In the language of the New Testament, in the Greek language, there are four words for love. You might want to write them down. The first is agape. A-G-A-P-E. Agape. Agape is used for spiritual love or divine love. Spiritual love or divine love. This is love on a spiritual level, and in its strictest sense, the unbeliever is incapable of it. Can't even rise to this height. Romans 5:5, Galatians 5:22. Paul says in Romans 5:5, the love of God is poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So an unsaved person cannot rise to what he calls in Galatians 5:22 the fruit of the Spirit. The next love is philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, philos love. Now philos love is soul love. This is what she's talking about here. Him whom my soul loves. Not just my mind, not just my heart, not just my emotion, my soul. The being that I am inside this body of flesh. Philos is very strong, and it primarily speaks of friendship. It is soul love. And we find this actually used in Luke 7:34, where Jesus is called a friend of sinners. Aren't you glad that he was seen and known on this earth as the friend of sinners? The religious people hated it. It just stuck in their craw constantly. Here was Jesus, supposedly the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer, and who did he hang out with? Well, he hung out with the publicans, tax collectors, prostitutes, drunkards. And you know the one thing that always made the Pharisees so mad? Jesus and the folks that hung out with him always seemed to have such a good time. They had too much fun. There's people that have the attitude that if you're having too much fun, you must be doing something wrong. I've actually heard the definition of a Puritan. You know what a Puritan is? A Puritan is someone who's confident that someone somewhere is having too much fun. And they're going to find them and make sure their life's miserable. Now, the real Puritans weren't that way. Some of the Puritan people were just fantastic people, people that had tremendous capacity for life. Jesus had capacity for life. He enjoyed life, and he enjoyed being with people, and he enjoyed eating, and he enjoyed drinking, and they called him a friend of sinners, a glutton, and a drunkard. What's a glutton? Somebody that eats too much. What's a drunkard? A person that drinks too much. So they said Jesus ate too much, drank too much, had too much fun with sinful people. He was called a friend of sinners. A second use of it is found in James 2:23, where Abraham is called a friend of God. Now, Jesus chose to be the friend of sinners, and we who are sinners redeemed by the grace of God have to choose whether we're going to become a friend of God. That's the word philos. The next is eros. What word do you suppose comes from eros? Erotic, obviously. E-R-O-S. The word eros refers to physical sexual love between a man and a woman, designed by God for marriage only, and abused by the world, and as a result, it's become, instead of the high thing that God designed it to be, it's become the degenerate thing that it is. You know, you can't even watch a film these days without them having to throw in some smutty scene that doesn't have anything to do with the storyline, has nothing to do, but you know why they do that? Because it gratifies the degeneracy of the people watching the video. And there are people that'll watch the video and they'll think it's a great video simply because of that slimy pornographic scene or whatever it is they throw into it that doesn't have anything to do with anything. Eros is not used in the New Testament, but it does speak of sexual love. And the fourth love is storge. Storge, or storge, as the Greeks would say it. S-T-O-R-G-E. Storge is a love for family members. We actually find it only once in the New Testament, and that's in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, where, interestingly, it's connected with philos. The word is philostorge, and that's a word that's translated being kindly affectionate one to another, and it's saying we are brothers and we are friends and we should have that attitude to one another in Christ. True biblical love begins in agape. True biblical love begins in agape. We should have this attitude to one another, all of us to one another here. We should have a spiritual love, the love of Christ for one another. That's where love begins. And it develops into philos, soul love. When two people identify, this is the one God designed for me, and once you've done that, you go from agape to philos, from philos to eros and storge as you enter into the marriage relationship. Third, don't base love on outward appearances or social status. Don't ever marry a person because they're attractive. Don't ever marry a person just because they have a high social standing or they've got a good job. Make sure that person is someone your soul loves. What am I saying? Marry your best friend. That's the best advice I can give you. Marry your best friend. Fourth, in times of trial, In a marriage relationship, it will be friendship that carries you through. And let me tell you, there is nothing more wonderful than being married nearly 25 years now and being able to spend time with my best friend. The best thing in the world. To be able to talk about all the interests that you have, to share the books that you read, to share the activities, to do things together, to enjoy each other's company. Him whom my soul loves. That's what it's talking about. Fifth, and finally, wait to find someone whose soul matches your soul. We're talking about soul compatibility. We're talking about a soul mate. And sometimes the forging of that kind of a relationship takes a lot of time, and you may get married and not even realize it and not even experience it and not even enter into it until you've gone through some of the tests and the trials that come in marriage, and then you begin to realize, hey, it's time to get the gun and kill the foxes and let everything be what God intended and designed it to be. Guess what comes up again in verse 5? I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. And once again, danger. The danger signs keep flashing. The danger signs that come up again and again and again throughout the Song of Solomon is watch out, be careful, because when you enter into courtship, when you move into a serious interest in someone else, you are standing in a minefield that is so full of things that can blow you and your soul all to hell, and you need to be careful. That's what the fifth principle, or the principle in verse 5, is talking about. I'll go ahead and give you the principle. We'll develop it just a little bit. The great danger in courtship is of sexual desire that can lead you to self-destruction. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy the life of somebody else. If you don't realize in advance the need to set down boundaries, and you commit yourself and you dedicate yourself to God and you call out to Him and cry out to Him in prayer, don't let me cross these boundaries. Because young people, nobody's ever done it without paying a far too great a price. It's what's called the high cost of low living. And it's a great price. And you don't want to pay that price. Premarital sex destroys the soul, as we're told in Proverbs 6:32. And if in fact that person is the one God designed for you, you run a very high risk of destroying the relationship that you have, and both of you end up go spinning off in your opposite directions, and you may never find the person that God designed for you. I mean, you may bounce off each other like two comets in outer space. So be very, very careful not to destroy the capacity of your soul. You know, your soul is looked at as a cup. You remember David in Psalm 23:5, my cup overflows. His soul was a receptacle for the grace and the blessing of God. And God designed you to hold a certain capacity of grace and blessing. But the soul is something that can be shattered. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 talks about a broken cistern, and that's the shattered soul. And you can shatter the soul so that you lose the capacity to hold the blessings that God designed for you. And it can be rebuilt. God forgives, He cleanses, He restores, He rebuilds. He does wonderful things, but why go through all the pain and the anguish and the sorrow? And you see, the strange thing, young people, about it is when people go off into degeneracy, no one knows who God in His grace is going to reclaim and bring back, or who He's going to let just keep on going to total destruction. Guard your soul. And in this area, of course, young men, this is your great responsibility. The bulk of responsibility falls on you. You are responsible to keep things straight. You are responsible to have honor and integrity. You're responsible to set those boundaries and refuse to go beyond it. And that's a great responsibility, because you see, guys, God designed the man, and none of us are this way by nature. By nature, we are foxes in ourselves. By nature, we want to go beyond the boundaries. But God designed the man to be the shepherd of the woman's soul. And in marriage, that's what you become. Every husband is a pastor. He is the shepherd of the soul of his wife. and he'll stand accountable to God, just as a shepherd's going to stand accountable for his congregation. That man is going to stand accountable for how he shepherded the soul of his wife. That's a great responsibility. So learn in your dating, learn in your courtship, learn in your friendship with those of the opposite sex. Learn to be what a shepherd always has to be. He has to be really tough. He has to endure. He has to bear. For what? The sake of the flock. To guard, to feed, to protect. To do everything he can, if necessary, to give his life. It's a great responsibility. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll see what we have in the way of other prayer requests that we can pray about. Father in heaven, we find weighty principles in these passages, and principles that we all need to be reminded of, whether we've never even considered marriage yet, or whether we've been married for a long time. How thankful I am, Father, that in your grace you have recorded these things for us, inspired by the Spirit of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Father, how we need reproof, how we need correction, how each and every one of us need those reins to be pulled up on our life and to be kept in check against all of the impulses that are so natural to the fallen man and lead so quickly and are so prone to just continual degeneration. Father, I thank you for your grace to us. I thank you that you love us enough to confront us with the truth. I thank you that your love through the person and the work of Jesus Christ is great enough to change us from what we are to what you want us to be. We pray, Father, that you'll accomplish your will in our lives, for we pray it in Jesus' name.